Let's pray. Father, as we pray to you in song, we pray to you now again that you may speak to us, that you may speak through your word, you may speak through your preacher, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, may communicate to us truth from Scripture and impress it deep in our hearts. May we come away from an encounter with your word as changed men and women. Lord, we pray that you be glorified and that we be edified in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, in the last few weeks, we've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in a series that we're calling In the Land of Our Sojourn. It's been about how to navigate our culture as exiles, coming from the identity of an exile, which is how Peter describes us as Christians. In chapter 2, verse 11, we see here that he calls us sojourners and exiles. Other translations use words like strangers, aliens, temporary residents. The whole idea here is that this world that we're in is not our home. That this is the land of our sojourn. This is the land of our temporary stay. That's what the word means. Now, the reason why we chose 1 Peter as the book that we're going to be going through is because we've been focusing this year on the whole idea of being a church that's for the city. We've been talking about being for the city as a church, and we've talked at great lengths about engaging our city, about the posture that we ought to take as Christians towards our culture. And when we looked at the book of Jeremiah in chapter 29, we considered there three options for cultural engagement, three attitudes to take towards the culture, three options, really. And we saw how on one end of the spectrum, we could assimilate as natives. That's one option, just to assimilate as natives. We can have a full-on embrace and just endorse fully the dominant culture. We can just fit right in. We can be completely relevant, completely fit in. We can be natives. Now, we also said on the other end of the spectrum, we could withdraw as separatists. So on one end, assimilate as natives. On the other end, withdraw as separatists. You could take on a more antagonistic and hostile stance towards the culture. We can just pull away into our cultural ghettos, i.e. our churches. We could do that as separatists. But then we said, looking at Jeremiah 29, that God has given us actually a third option. Not to assimilate as natives, not to withdraw as separatists, but to serve as exiles in residence. To serve as exiles in residence, which really I think is an idea that would have resonated with Peter. Now think about it. As an exile, if you see yourself as an exile, then it would make sense that a Christian shouldn't fit right in with the culture. But at the same time, we shouldn't pull away from it. Instead, we can take on the posture of a resident alien who makes a home here, but never forgets that this is really not home. In other words, settle in the city, but don't settle for the city. You reside in this country, but your allegiance ultimately is to another. You're an exile in residence. So you love your city of residence. You pray for it. You seek its welfare. But you never forget that your real home is a city yet to come. That's what it means to live as a Christian. That's what it means to live as a Christian on this side of our King's return. We live as sojourners, we live as strangers, as those who don't belong, as those who don't really fit in. Or another way of putting it, using Peter's language here in our text, we live as holy people, trying to live holy lives. That's what a Christian is. We are holy people pursuing holy lives. Now, I realize that sounds like a pretty arrogant thing to say. I realize for many people that's actually what turns them off from Christianity. Christians talking about being all holy. Maybe some of you are thinking that. Maybe some of you are thinking that that's exactly my impression of Christians. They think they're holier than thou. They think they're better than everyone else. Well, that's really not what I mean when I say that Christians are holy people. I think we're coming from different concepts of what it means to be holy. So it's going to benefit us for us to define the term biblically. And that's what I hope to do with this morning's passage. I've got 3 points for you. If you're following along, you can see it in your outline. We've got 3 points. We're going to first see the pattern of holiness that we're to strive after. And then we're going to look at the pursuit of holiness that we're on as Christians, and then the motives for pursuing that holiness. So the pattern, the pursuit, and the motives. Let's begin by considering the pattern of holiness, the standard, the benchmark by which we'll be measured. What kind of holiness are we striving after? Or better put, whose holiness are we striving after? Well, the answer is in verse 16. Look there. It says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now that's God speaking. So whose holiness are we pursuing? The holiness of God. God is the pattern of our holiness. He's the standard bearer. He's the benchmark. The holiness of His life is the very pattern by which we base our lives. It's a holiness that's first revealed to us in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus. And Peter actually is quoting from Leviticus. He's quoting there in verse 16. And there are actually 4 places in Leviticus where God says, in effect, that we are to be holy as He is holy. And so it's not exactly sure which of those passages Peter is quoting from, but really he's just focusing on the theme of Leviticus, which is really just about God's holiness. Now, the Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh. And that word means to cut, or to cut off, or to separate. To be holy is to separate. Now, biblically, to be holy, or to make something holy, is more than just separating it. It means setting it apart from everything else as different. Not just separating it, but separating it to the point that it is unique from everything else. Really, it's saying that this thing or this person, if it's holy, then it's a cut above the rest. It's not just a cut, it's a cut above the rest. That's what we're saying. So when we call God holy, we are basically saying that He is an infinite cut above the rest of creation. Because He's our Creator. God is not just the best of us. He's in a class of His own. He's in His own category. That's what it means for God to be holy. And it's so important for us to get this, because I think there's this tendency to treat holiness as just one of God's many attributes. God is love, God is powerful, God is wise, God is holy. It's just one within the mix. But that's not how Scripture uses the word holy in relation to God. God's holiness is really just a synonym for His deity. Holiness describes the godness of God. Holiness is what makes God God. It's His godness. And so to call God holy, what we really mean is that we are saying that all of His attributes, everything that makes God God, is an infinite cut above the rest of us and our attributes. So His is a holy love. His is a holy power, a holy wisdom. He's not just at the top of the scale in these attributes in comparison to us. No, God is off the scale. You can't even measure Him on the scale that we're on. He is off the scale. He is incomparable. He is matchless. That is what we mean when we say that God is holy. He is unto Himself. Who is like God? Who is like God? That's a rhetorical question that rings throughout the Old Testament. Who is like God? Which, by the way, if your name is Michael, if your name is Michael, that's actually what it means. Who is like God? Mikael, as in Elohim. Who is like El? Who is like God? So the next time a guy introduced is himself to you as Michael, you just say to him, "No one! Hi, my name is Michael. No one!" And he's going to look at you like you're crazy, but really, he's crazy. He doesn't know his own name, what it means. He's asking you a question. Who's like God? And you tell him, "No one. No one is like our God. He is utterly separate. He is infinitely and transcendently set apart from the rest of us." Now, if that's what it means for God to be holy, then our next question is, what does it mean for us to be holy? Well, what about the holiness of Christians? Are we to be infinitely and transcendently set apart from the rest of society? Is that what it means for us to be holy? Well, of course not. By definition, as creator, only God is holy in that sense. Yet, when we use the word for ourselves, when we talk about ourselves being holy or us pursuing holiness, it still does carry the idea of being separate, of being set apart. When it comes to our holiness, our pursuit of holiness, Peter helpfully defines it for us in verses 14 to 15. So let me read that for you again. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And there are three things we learn here, three things that we can say about the Christian's holiness. First, our holiness proceeds from our new identity as God's children. Our holiness proceeds from our new identity as God's children. Notice with me how before we're given the command to be holy in verse 15, notice how we are addressed as obedient children. So back, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter alluded to our new birth. When you were born again, when you became a Christian, at that moment, you were born again. You were reborn into a new family where God is your father and you are his child. And the principle goes like this. A holy God begets holy children. If he's a holy God, he will beget holy children. If God your father is holy, then you, by virtue of being his child, will grow up to be holy. Like father, like son. Or in this case, like father, like son or daughter. Your holiness proceeds from your identity as a child of God. Now, if you think about this, the implications here are huge. What this means is that it means you don't obey the command to be holy. You don't pursue holiness as a means of entering into God's family. You don't pursue holiness because you think that's how you can become a child of God. That's how you can become a Christian. Rather, it's only because God, in his grace, has caused you to be born again as his child. Only because of that, that you even want to and are able to pursue holiness. Holiness and the call to holiness proceeds out of your new birth that God causes. Peter reinforces this point when he mentions how God called us to himself. Notice there in verse 15, notice those words where he says, "He who called you." He called you. He who called you is holy. Now you have to realize that this calling of God is more than just an invitation. He didn't just ring you up on the phone and invite you to come over to his family, come over to his house. It's more than an invitation. God's calling is an act of creation. When God speaks, things are created. Light comes out of darkness. Life is created out of death. And so at your conversion, when God spoke and when he called you to himself, you, at that point, became a new creation. And then, and only then, now that you are a new creation, does God command your holiness. His calling precedes his command to be holy. The calling comes before the command. And that specific order is all important because that's really the gospel of grace. That's grace right there. If you mix up that order, if you put the command before the calling, you've lost grace. The point is that you don't have to achieve a certain level of holiness before you can feel comfortable calling yourself a Christian. You are only a Christian because God called you in the first place. You are a Christian because by his grace, he has set you apart. He has made you positionally holy. And because of that, you can now be progressively holy. You can now be holy as he who first called you is holy. So that's the first thing we learn here about our holiness, that it's derivative of our identity as God's children. Second thing that we learn is that our holiness encompasses the whole of our lives. Our holiness encompasses the whole of our lives. Notice how Peter says that just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So for Peter's original readers, being holy doesn't just mean, okay, now you sacrifice your sacrifices to the Christian God instead of going over to the temple and giving it to the pagan gods. It doesn't just mean that now from this point on you practice your religion differently. No, it means that you live your entire life differently. You're not holy just because you go to church now instead of temple or instead of a mosque or instead of just sleeping in. The pursuit of holiness cannot be simply contained and confined within Sunday morning to just your spiritual life. It encompasses the whole of your life. Every relationship, every responsibility, every priority, every passion. To be holy means setting all of that apart and giving it to God. It's not just how you spend your Sunday mornings that should distinguish you from the rest of society. It's really how you live the whole of your life. And that leads us to the third thing that we learn here. Third, our holiness distinguishes us from the passions and desires of the world. It distinguishes us from the passions and desires of our culture. I see this in verse 14 when Peter commands us to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So what that means here is that holiness in this sense is living differently from the culture that you once so freely participated in and so freely identified with before you were called by God. In other words, do not conform to the standards and patterns of this world. Be different. Stand out from the culture. Distinguish yourself. Be holy. Now, at this point, you might still argue that, you know, what Christians really mean is just be better than everyone else. Be holier than thou. Be better behaved. Be more put together. Be smarter. Be wiser. Isn't that what Christians really mean when they say that they're trying to be holy? Well, again, I think we have a different understanding of what it means to be holy. The other day, I was watching a rerun of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Have you seen that? I'm assuming most of you have seen that movie. If you haven't, totally going to ruin it for you. As you know, in all of his movies, Indy's always looking for some ancient relic. Well, in this one, it's no different. He's looking here for the Holy Grail, right? The Holy Grail. Legend says the Holy Grail is the cup that Jesus used at his Last Supper, and that his very lips touched this cup. And the legend goes on to say that, Joseph of Arimathea actually used the cup to catch Jesus' blood as he died on the cross. And so there are these people who believe that this lost grail could grant mystical powers and eternal life to whoever can drink from it. And so in one of the last scenes in the movie, Indy is in the vault where the grail is being guarded. And it's in this room that is completely filled with cups. I mean, you have all of these ornate, shiny, golden goblets and chalices all over the room. And Indy is competing with this bad guy who is also looking for the grail. And he goes first. The bad guy goes first to try to identify the grail, and he goes and picks out the shiniest, prettiest cup with the most jewels encrusted all over it, and he's thinking, this must be it, this must be the grail, and so he gets some water and he drinks out of it, and he dies. And we're told that he chose poorly. But Indy, his turn, he looks around the room, and out of all the fancy cups in front of him, he pulls out this old, dusty-looking wooden cup. I mean, really, it's not impressive at all. But it is still different than the rest. And he takes that cup, and he drinks, and he lives. Because he got it right. He chose the Holy Grail. Now, the point is that our understanding of what it means to be holy can be different. We can all agree that the word holy means to be set apart, to be different, but within we can have very different concepts of holiness. You see, that antagonist in the movie, he judged holiness by appearances, right? He picked the cup that looked the prettiest in his eyes, that was set apart by its external beauty. That's what he thought holiness meant, and we know he was wrong. The Holy Grail was holy. It was set apart not because of what it looked like, but because of who used it. That's what made it holy. You see, there's nothing special in the wood of that dusty cup, but there is something totally special in the man who originally used that cup. See, holiness is not about looking great on the outside. So when I say Christians are holy, I don't mean that our lives look so put together. I don't mean that our lives are so outwardly attractive. In trying to be holy, we are not trying to look better or to be better than everyone else. That's not what holiness is about. Holiness is about being set apart for service, to be used by a holy God. And so letting God use you, letting God use your life for his purposes, just as Jesus used that grail, that's being holy. That's what it means to be holy, to be wholly available to God, being wholly available to his service. So to pursue holiness means that you are striving after, you are making every effort, you are giving every area of your life over to God. Holiness means you're fighting. Yes, you have to fight for holiness. And what you're fighting is your own selfishness. You're fighting that sinful tendency to hold back and to keep for yourself and for yourself certain aspects of your life. A holy man or a holy woman is someone who is taking every priority, every passion, every relationship, every responsibility, and consecrating all of it to God, directing all of it towards him. If you're doing that with your life, then your life will certainly look different than your non-Christian friends and neighbors and colleagues. You'll be set apart. You'll be holy just as that grail is holy. And that means that your life may not be outwardly attractive, outwardly impressive, but you're still holy if your life belongs to God and is being used by Him. That's what made the Grail holy. The Grail belonged to God and was used by God. And that's what makes you holy. Do you belong to God? Are you being used by God? That is holiness. So we've considered here the pattern of holiness, the pursuit of holiness. Now let's look at three motives for holiness. And the three here are hope, fear, and blood. I know it's a little different in your outline. The last one should be blood. Hope, fear, and blood. So first, hope. Our pursuit of holiness is to be fueled by hope. I see this in verse 13. Therefore, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, this is Peter's thinking here in verse 13. This is what he's thinking. In the next few verses, I am going to call you to a life of holiness. I am going to call you to continue pursuing holiness, to continue setting apart your life and distinguishing it from the rest of society. And that's going to make things hard for you. That's going to make things difficult. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to suffer insults and face trials. You're going to be treated as a stranger and exile in this world. Therefore, you need to set your hope on God's grace to you, because you won't have the resolve, the wherewithal to make the hard ethical choices that you're going to soon face unless your hope is set on the grace that is yours and will be yours in Christ Jesus. So set your hope on the grace of God and let that hope fuel your pursuit of holiness. Now, how do you do that? How do you set your hope on God's grace? Set my hope on God's grace. How does that happen? Well, Peter tells us how. He says, by preparing your minds for action. How do you set your hope fully on the grace of God in Christ? You prepare your minds for action. Literally, he says, you gird up the loins of your mind. Now, Pastor Fred explained to us last week that gird up your loins is an Old Testament expression for prepare yourself. Get yourself ready. Get ready for action. Men would literally gird up or tuck up their long robes into their belts in order to run or to battle or just for some serious work. It's kind of like how we say nowadays, you know, roll up your sleeves, right? Get ready for some tough work. Roll up your sleeves. Or in this case, roll up your sleeves of your mind. What that means is that you need to prepare your mind to do some serious, hard thinking. Setting your hope on God's future grace is not just wishful thinking. It calls for discipline, clear, sober thinking. That's why you have to be sober-minded. It really comes down to this. If you want to grow in holiness, if you want to advance in holiness, then you need to strengthen, you need to deepen your hope in God's grace to you. And that happens when you are consistently, in a disciplined manner, filling and engaging your mind with the truth of Scripture. Because it's in Scripture that you encounter the truth of God's grace to us in Christ. So we need to be purposely, consistently, in a disciplined way, engaging Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong. Just reading your Bible every day doesn't make you more holy. I know that's kind of what we tend to think, that, oh, the preacher wants me to be holy. That means I have to read my Bible every day. Well, you know, just doing that action, again, just the action of reading your Bible, that itself doesn't make you more holy. But reading your Bible every day while thinking soberly over the theme of God's grace to you in Christ that can be found from cover to cover, you read with the intent of soberly thinking about the grace of God to you, well, then your hope in that grace is going to abound, and so will your holiness. I mean, did you really think that you would grow in holiness if you remained undisciplined in the Word? Did you really think that you would grow in holiness if you were undisciplined in the Word? Any progress in holiness calls for disciplined time in reading God's Word. Again, not just to fill your mind with Bible knowledge, but really to fill your heart with hope of the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the first motive in our pursuit of holiness is hope. The second one is fear. Our holiness is spurred on by fear. Now, I know you might be thinking, that doesn't sound right. Fear? Is that really supposed to be the motive for a Christian? Well, just stick with me and look at verse 17. It says here, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So we just saw how hope in God's grace is a motive to live holy lives. Well, it seems, in a seemingly paradoxical way, so is fear. As long as we're in exile, as long as we're living in the land of our sojourn, the fear of God should mark our lives and be a motivation to live holy lives. We ought to fear God. But hear me out here, so you don't misinterpret what I mean. There's a huge difference between the fear of a sinful rebel standing before a holy judge versus the fear of a sinning child standing before her holy father who judges impartially. There's a difference. A sinful rebel standing before a holy judge fears pure punishment, pure condemnation. But a child who has sinned standing before her father only has to fear discipline and correction. Now, you can call them both fear, but I think we all know the difference. It's that second kind of fear, the fear that a child has of her loving and just father. That is the kind of fear that ought to spur on our holiness while we're living in the land of our sojourn. So it's really not a paradox here. I think we can all grasp the idea of fatherhood and fear going together. I mean, when I think about it, I want my daughter to know me as a loving father who's always willing to play with her, always willing to have fun with her. But I still want her to have a healthy fear of me. I don't want her to just know me as her friend. I mean, because you don't fear your friends. I'm her father, and I still want her to have a reverent fear for me. But I totally realize, for some, your experience with your earthly father either has been or currently is not a reverent fear, but just downright terrifying. That you're scared of your father. And so you have a hard time relating to God as Father, especially when you encounter a verse like this telling you to fear him. But remember what we said about God's holiness. Remember, don't just put him on the top of the scale in your understanding of Father. As a holy Father, you have to remember he's off the scale. He's in a category of his own. God is a father above any father that you can imagine. His love is completely pure and unconditional. His love is absolutely faithful and just. He is unlike any father you have experienced on earth. And so we grieve with you if your experience is just plain fear for your earthly father. As a church, we're here to advocate for you. We're here to stand with you. We're here to protect you if necessary. But the point I'm trying to make here is that you shouldn't allow the unholiness of your earthly father to limit your experience of the fatherhood of God. I really encourage you, if this is relevant to you, I encourage you to make a commitment this week, every day, to pray the first line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Ask God, pray to God to hallow his name, to hallow himself. That simply means to make himself holy, to make his name, to make himself holy in your eyes. You see, once you come to see that he is holy, when God hallows himself in your eyes and you realize he is totally off the scale, then you are free to relate to him as he is, unfettered by the unholy relationships that you have on earth. So pray that prayer. And pray that prayer for your friend who's experiencing a difficult time in his home life. Pray that God hallows himself in that person's eyes. So we have hope and fear motivating our pursuit of holiness. Lastly, we have blood. Blood is the third motive for our holiness. Now notice that transition between verses 17 to 18. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear, jump to verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So this totally reinforces our point that the fear that should mark our lives as Christians in our land, in the land of our sojourn, is not a fear of losing our salvation. It is not a fear of being condemned to hell. Because Peter says here, we are to conduct ourselves with fear, knowing that we've been ransomed. Conduct yourself with fear, knowing that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, this whole idea of being ransomed, the idea of a ransom had really had nothing to do with kidnapping in Peter's day. It had everything to do with slavery. You see, in that culture, a slave could be freed by paying a ransom price of silver or gold to the temple of a god, or someone would pay the price for the slave, and it would go to the temple, so it would go to that god, but also a commission, a percentage would go to the slave owner, and now the former slave would then be considered freed from his owner, and now belonging to that god. So now he is a slave to that god, because the god had ransomed him. The god ransomed the person. So Peter's point is that a Christians have been purchased. You have been bought by the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross when he died for our sins. He ransomed us. So we're no longer slaves anymore to sin and death. We have been freed from our former slavery, but we're now slaves to Christ. We are slaves to Christ. Actually, that's the Apostle Paul's favorite description of himself. He calls himself a slave to Christ, or a bondservant of Christ. And he has been bought. We have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And so, therefore, you are not your own anymore. So if you call yourself a Christian, you have to realize that you have been purchased. You belong to Jesus. And this is why Christians pursue holiness, why we strive to be wholly available to Jesus, because we were bought by blood, because we belong to him. Paul says the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why be holy? Why consecrate your body and your soul, your life, all to the glory of God? Because of the blood. With the precious blood of Christ, you were bought. You do not belong to yourself anymore. If you call yourself a Christian, let me ask you, in what ways do you still behave as if you are still your own? What aspects of your life have you been keeping to yourself? What part of your life do you need to sanctify? Do you need to set apart to God? Students, think about what this means to be holy. As a student, what does it mean to be holy? Now, I think we usually think holiness for a student means don't cheat. You know, just do all your work with integrity. And yes, that's true, but on a deeper level, think about this. Holiness means that you have set apart your grades. You have set apart your ambitions. You have set apart your achievements all to God for His use. Everything belongs to Him. Your studies and your efforts are aimed at glorifying Him and not yourself, making much of Him and not yourself. If you're holy in that sense, well, then of course you're not going to cheat. If you're holy in that sense, then of course you'll take your exams and you'll write your papers with integrity because you're doing it all for Him. You're doing it for His service, not for yourself anymore. So don't just focus on holiness as just the external actions of not cheating, but really deeper down, it's about giving all of that to God. And then not cheating is a natural overflow. Or for single people, what does holiness look like for you? Abstaining from sexual immorality? Refraining from all sexual activity before marriage? Well, I know that's what we typically think, and sure, that's true, but again, your holiness goes deeper than that. Holiness means setting apart your body, your sexuality, your relationships, all to the service of God, knowing that they are not your own anymore because you have been bought with blood. You've been bought with a price. So if you're holy in that sense, if you have set apart all of that over to Christ who purchased you, well then purity and abstinence are going to be a natural overflow. If that's the holiness that you're pursuing, giving your whole life over to the service of Christ. Or married people, parents, your holiness doesn't require your marriage or your family life to be perfectly put together and for you and your family to be the model of love and harmony. No, your marriage is holy and your family life is holy when you have set apart those relationships to the service of God. In that sense, your marriage and your family, they're going to naturally stand out because the priorities and the passions in your home are going to be subjected to and shaped by God and His holiness. That is how your family is going to stand out. That's how your family is going to be set apart from other families. So friends, what can you do even this week to grow a step further in holiness? What in your life do you need to set apart for God? And perhaps for some of you, you just need to start with your own heart. Perhaps today is the day that you put your faith in the blood of Jesus to cover your sins and to ransom you into relationship and service to our holy God. And pray for you. Father, whatever step you want us to take, I pray, Lord, that you empower that, that we may grow closer in holiness to you. Lord, for those who do not have a saving relationship with you, may you set them apart right now. May you cause them to be born again, to be set apart as a child of God. For those of us whom you have already called, may you spur us on to greater holiness, being wholly available to you for your use, for your service. We belong to you, O Lord. You are our God. You are our Lord, our Master. So use us in whichever way that we might bring you glory and bring good to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.